Morning, brothers and sisters and friends. As announced, the subject for our consideration this morning is entitled Judgment and Justice. And this is taken from Isaiah 56, verse 1, where we read, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." And then he reemphasizes the point in the next verse. "Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it." When I attempt to pinpoint my greatest propensity to transgress, my ongoing shortfalls, most involve the manner in which I interact with other people. It was Jesus' unique ability to overcome this natural human ill, which continually astounded and befuddled the masses and set him far above the level of any other human. It was Jesus' ability to control his natural human reaction and instead to respond to all people in every situation with true objectivity and with perfect judgment and justice. This judgment and justice spoken of in Isaiah 56 is what we want to consider this morning. We want to understand what it involves and how it is developed. More, we want to address judgment and justice from the perspective of how we are to extend it to other people. For it is usually when we are influenced by our interpersonal pressures that our judgment becomes controlled by our emotions. Judgment is defined as discernment, the critical faculty, or our ability to critically assess. Specifically in scriptural use, it is the ability to determine justice, righteousness, and equity. Justice, by comparison with judgment, is defined as being the very product of righteousness and equity, the virtue of being just or righteous. We understand then that to keep judgment and do justice are the combined acts of critical objective assessment of what constitutes justice and equity, together with the implementation of that justice and equity. Now, in applying this understanding to the manner in which we deal with others, clearly the most critical issue is the responsibility we have to discipline ourselves to remain objective and not permit our emotions to influence our reactions. And Jesus makes this point very plainly, as you saw in today's readings, that if we are unable to control our natural inclination to react compulsively in all of our dealings, that's all of our dealings, it's quite a task, it could ultimately lead to our losing our crown of life. That's a very heavy consideration. We walk through life and we're so involved in life that we can easily lose track of how we deal with people. And in this time, particularly since COVID, I personally am finding myself going downhill, not uphill, in the way I respond to people, but just because of the fact that so many people have had such a difficult time with going through all of these stresses that it's becoming endemic throughout society, even in corporate society. And so it's a consideration we need to give a great amount of thought to. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:2, as we read this morning, "For with what judgment ye judge," and there's no if here, "absolute, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And here we come to one of the most important aspects in this consideration, the distinction between discernment and denunciation. Clearly, no man but Jesus has the prerogative or the authority to judge another. Conversely, every person who comes to God has both the responsibility and the accountability to discern right from wrong, and further, to denounce the wrong. And that was Paul's instructions to the Romans, Romans 12 and 9, where he says, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Black and white. The distinction comes in the difference between judging the individual and judging the act. Our responsibility is to judge the act alone. And that presents us with a task that becomes impossible if we permit our emotions to color our perspective. Our accountability is to recognize evil or ill will when it is present, but without any form of prejudice or resentment towards another. That's a very difficult task when you think about it, when your emotions are running high. And it has to be that we think this way, without prejudice, and we do so in deed and thought, not just in the way we respond, but also in the way we're thinking. We need to remember that God sees the thoughts. We can't get away with, well, I just think it. We've got to discipline ourselves to change our thinking on that level. The principle, if you think about it, is the same as the one given by our Lord in Matthew 19:19. Love thy neighbor as thyself. For in judging ourselves, do we not condemn our sinful action, but still seek tolerance and forgiveness from our Heavenly Father? Further, is not the act of seeking forgiveness an expression of our self-respect, at least to the extent that we feel we are worthy of another chance? Consider then, is our condemnation of another person, or our denouncement, or criticism, whatever it might be, is that consistent with this approach to our self-judgment? Clearly, Scripture tells us that our judgment process of self versus others must be exactly the reverse. 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, turn that judgment on ourselves as opposed to others, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And in Luke 6, as we read this morning, 36-37, and this is a very important statement to give lots of consideration to, even outside of the judgment itself, although it's the fundamental of this issue of judging others. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. I've been giving a lot of thought to that recently. We think of God as love, and we think, well, we love God. But the greatest manifestation of love is mercy. Giving all, which our God did for us, most especially through the gift of His Son, Jesus. Despite all of our weaknesses and shortfalls, and despite we were a total write-off, He never gave up. Even to the one man, Noah, he wouldn't give up. He didn't give up with the children of Israel. That is love. That is manifested most greatly in mercy. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is also merciful. Judge not. That comes right on the heels of that. That's what he's talking about here. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. That's our Heavenly Father. All of those attributes are His. And we're being told here that it is tolerance and mercy for others, but intolerance for wrong actions. We consider Jesus and his physical eviction of the money changers from the temple. Was that tolerance of the money changers? Was that intolerance of the money changers? Or rather, intolerance for their actions? Conversely, consider Jesus' plea for his enemies at his crucifixion, where he prayed to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was that tolerance for their actions, or not rather mercy for the individuals? Indeed, it was love for his enemies, because Jesus mercifully attributed their motive not to willful intent, but rather to ignorance. "For they know not what they do," to lack of understanding. And Jesus, the judge of all humanity, that is the way he judges. Consider then, if we are required to have such tolerance for even the most godless people who have no regard for sinfulness, how much more should we have tolerance and extend it to those of the family of God? Should we not give them at least the same understanding and benefit of doubt that our Lord had for his enemies? Most especially, we must remember that our brothers and sisters in Christ are striving with the same earnest desire as are we to follow our Master, to walk with our God, despite our ongoing weaknesses. And that's the intent we need to keep our mind on. That is the intent of our brothers and sisters, the same as it is with us. And the same way we ask for forgiveness from God, that's why the Lord's Prayer says it, "as we forgive others." The point is that any assumption of an individual's motive is a judgment of the individual rather than his actions. Yet how often we do it, how often we do even worse, and assume not only the motive, but also the prerogative to judge the person for a motive that may never have existed. And we might not like to think about that, but we do it. It happens. We cannot know motive. Even though we might think we do, we can't know it. Moreover, how difficult it is, once committed to such wrong thinking, not to sow the resulting seeds of resentment and discord that we created through the single act of judging another. Clearly then, our judgment of motives should be turned toward ourselves alone. Whilst our judgment should also extend to others, it should not be of others, but rather of their actions only, insofar as they impinge upon us and our relationship with them most especially. We must not judge motives of others, but we should judge, we should discern the rightfulness and wrongfulness of all actions which impinge upon us or upon those for whom we have a spiritual responsibility, our brothers and sisters, children, but particularly the family of God and how we're involved with them. We need to be very mindful and not walk away from right and wrong, and do what we need to do to protect those that are the target of it, but not at the same time to take it any further in our manifestation of action against those who might be committing the action. And this is a principle that our Lord established for us in Matthew 10:16. He says it this way: "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise, discern very clearly, don't make any mistake, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Jesus' following counsel, though, in the very next verse was, but beware of men, referring to their enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees, who would clearly have delivered them up if they ever get the opportunity or got the opportunity. Therefore, the wisdom of Jesus on this matter of judgment is to be alert and wise to the evil actions of others, but do them no harm. And the outworking of this principle, the Apostle Paul explains to the Romans, 12, verse 21, be not overcome of evil. Be wise. Be guarded. Don't allow yourself to be overcome with evil. But overcome evil with good. That's the part that's the most difficult. Love thy neighbor as thyself. We must conclude then that our judgment ought to discern the godless and the wicked, but not condemn them. We should beware and avoid them. But it is neither our prerogative nor our authority to condemn them. And this is another key principle that our Lord laid down for us in Matthew 5 and 44. He says, as we have heard this morning, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. That's the good. Beware of the evil. Overcome evil with good. That's the good. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you, as our Lord did for his enemies at his crucifixion. He's telling us exactly what he's shown us he did when he lived amongst us. As such, Jesus confronts us with the justice, or as defined, the virtue of righteousness and equity as it applies to all of our interpersonal relations. More, it is Jesus' reasoning in the following verse that puts it into perspective, re-emphasizing why such a standard, such a seemingly impossible standard of praying for them that despitefully use you, why that is commanded of us. Matthew 5, the next verse on, he goes on to explain. This is why. That ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. The point is that to become a child of God, we must earnestly strive with great desire to be like our God. That's what Jesus is saying. For he concludes in the further on in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even, that's the comparison, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You need to be like your Father in heaven. You need to, you know, take on his characteristics. Strive at least to the best that you can to emulate in every way his manner of dealing with you, with us, with other people. It's most sobering when you think about it to realize that if we can only be a child of God by striving with earnest desire all the time to be like God. We know we can never be like him, but it's not the point. The point is you need to be driving with all your passion to do what you can to emulate his judgment and justice that he has executed all throughout Scripture, all throughout history with children of Israel. We've seen it all. You need to be striving with all your heart to convert yourself to that way of thinking. And if you think about it, in that context, any criticism of another person becomes a barrier in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We must realize that even if we keep our criticism of others quietly to ourselves, within our own heart, never say a word, nevertheless, that thinking, that resentment still precludes us from being a true child of God. That's the deduction that comes out of Jesus' words here, that ye may be the children of your Father. That's why you need to do it. And if you don't do it, the obvious is you aren't a child of God. That's a very tough thought to think about, because this is something that just comes across us all day long, every day, the manner in which we deal with people. And we're not thinking in the spiritual terms when we're dealing with the worldly. It's so easy to be overcome with this and not realize it. What then is the positive action required to displace our self-centered, impulsive reaction to judge motive rather than just the actions? What is the constructive means to assess wrong actions and misguided beliefs without attributing motive? How do we constructively criticize actions or attitudes and build rather than undermine our relationships with our brethren in Christ? And I bring it down to the brethren in Christ because the truth of the matter is we don't live two separate lives. If we're finding ourselves dealing with people in the world in a tough manner, we might be softer with our brethren, but it's not going to be different. We're the same attitude. If it's just in our mind even, it's still there. It's still present. So this whole exhortation is speaking to the way we live our lives day by day. And it's the world that allows us to get lulled away into wrong thinking. And the problem is the acceptance of that wrong thinking. We can't accept it. We got to be constantly disciplining ourselves to take a note of it. Surely the execution of our Lord's command to love one another in combination with the command to abhor evil should result in an ever-growing harmony with our brothers and sisters. And the more so with those with whom we may have a propensity to disagree. It should be that very propensity to disagree which focuses our attention back on ourselves and the need we have to examine our own weaknesses rather than becoming preoccupied and concentrating on our brothers or sisters. Only in the context of such personal introspection will we learn. We won't learn any other way unless we do that personal introspection. It's only in that context that we will learn tolerance and love for others. And that is the principle of Jesus' message to us in Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, which we read in Luke. Why do you look, and this is from the NIV, which I think it was read this morning, or one that's very close to it, which I chose, and I'm glad that Kevin chose the same, because it really points out the contrast, the way it's worded. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank which is in your own eye? That's the contrast that he's making here. It's just, you can't begin to comprehend how great the wrong is. That's what he says, right out of the blocks. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? That's what he's trying to point out to us here, that we are walking right by that huge contrast. Anybody else can see it, but we don't see it, or we're not inclined to see it, unless we take the time to discipline ourselves. And he sums up, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. That's obvious. Then, and only then, you might have said, how can he see with a plank in his eye? Only then will you see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Such understanding and attitude in itself will be the positive impetus in our effort to keep justice, or as further expanded, more beautifully expanded, actually, in Micah 6 and 8. He goes on to reflect what we read earlier about, "Be thou merciful as thy Father also is merciful." Luke 6 and 36, we saw that. You remember Micah 6 and 8. Everybody remembers that. "He has shown thee, O man, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly," or to keep justice, saying the same thing. And then he goes on, "and to love mercy." That is the manifestation of justice. To do justly, to love mercy, and thereby, only thereby, to walk humbly with thy God. And better versions, better translations say, to humble thyself to walk with God. It takes humility to give mercy. We have to humble ourselves. That's the foundation of forgiveness. But mercy is so much more than forgiveness. There might be no wrong done to us, or there might be a great wrong done to us. It's the intent that springs out of us to want to give the way God did to his children of Israel. It's so profound when we read how the children of Israel are so defiant to God. And yet he comes back and he forgives them every time. Yes, he punishes them, but he has never left them. And that's the principle that we need to keep in our mind. That's the principle that we're being taught here in Isaiah 56, I think it was, where judgment and judgment. He's talking to that. You need to be taking on the same mindset that your Heavenly Father had when he created earth. He created man knowing all the time what a disaster it would be, but he would never leave them because of his mercy. Tolerance and love in itself, just by itself, can set the stage and provide the support needed by an individual to take the first steps in overcoming a fault. And that's a big point that we need to remember. The way we approach it can make the difference between whether they continue or they walk away. More importantly, tolerance provides reassurance of acceptance, which is to say, in the most positive way, that our disapproval is not for the individual, but rather for the action only. Such reassurance is a critical element, for without it, we all naturally interpret any criticism as personal criticism. If we want to detach the criticism from the individual, that's where we have to place the effort. To conveying and communicating that our judgment is not at all on the individual. That's not easy, but it can be done. But it takes a lot of discipline and a lot of thinking. We must remind ourselves that an erring brother or sister has a weakness and not assume a willful intent, which is more our tendency. As such, we must have an equally contrasting response to that individual, even as the Apostle Paul counsels us to the Galatians in Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2. He writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, here's what you do. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." And not just restore, but do so in the spirit of meekness, humility. Walk humbly with thy God. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's the plank. And then this is the counsel. Bear ye one another's burdens. But here's the clincher. And so fulfill the law of Christ. These verses speak directly to the action aspect of the justice that we must mete out to wrong actions of a brother or sister. Specifically, and think about this, to consider the task of overcoming such a weakness as our own task. How often do we do that? For we read, as mentioned, it says it this way, bear ye one another's burdens, with the last phrase, and so, and thereby, or you might read, possibly, and only thereby, fulfill the law of Christ, establishing that job of taking the burdens of others' weaknesses on ourselves as being our responsibility to our Lord. That's our duty. We can't walk away from that. We can, but it's not going to be for our good. Therefore, quite the opposite to condemning or denouncing an erring brother or sister, we do not fulfill the law of Christ if we fail to appreciate their weakness as our burden, as our responsibility. And that, brothers and sisters, is a very sobering thought. We cannot overcome another's weakness for them, but our support can be the difference in whether or not they are able to overcome it themselves. Conversely, consider if we fail to support such a brother or sister, we could easily walk right on by that, not even think a thing about it. What happens at the judgment seat? We fail to support such a brother or sister, and as a result, they fall from the grace of God. We know, most clearly, we could very well be held accountable for failing to fulfill the law of Christ. Adam Clark, in his commentary on this verse, astutely observes the minimal responsibility we have in any such case. We should be as indulgent, that's a really strong word, that's accommodating, putting yourself right out there. We should be as indulgent to the infirmities of others as we can be consistently with truth and righteousness. That's a strong statement. It's wide open. As long as it's within that framework, we should be very accommodating, very indulgent. Our brother's infirmity may be his burden. And if we do not choose to help him to bear it, let us not reproach him because he is obliged to carry the load. Therefore, most importantly, any action we take, above all, must be constructive. How often are we constructive when we're dealing with such a situation? The execution of justice, above all, must be positive. It must restore. It must uplift and build again. That's what Jesus is telling us here. And this is the test of true justice as Jesus meted it out. And we see it described for us by the Apostle James in James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, think about this. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. That's fulfilling the law of Christ. And shall hide a multitude of sins. And the Apostle Peter also comments in like fashion. 1 Peter 4:8. Listen to this. And above all things, the highest priority, he's saying, and above all things, have fervent charity. Now we all know that charity is better translated as love. So we could read this, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Same concept completely. And as we said earlier, when you think about it, the highest manifestation, the greatest manifestation of love is mercy. And mercy, as we see in God's example to us, is the absolute giving of ourself. God gave completely of himself. That's what the scope of mercy is. It's not part way, it's not a little bit or a long way. It's you are striving to give all that you can, that you have available, to help this person overcome their infirmities. So in conclusion, any action we take to achieve justice amongst our brethren, you might say amongst anybody, but most especially amongst our brethren, regardless of the weaknesses, any action we take must be positive, with a rebuilding effect. As earlier noted, the Apostle Paul declared this as an absolute imperative. Galatians 6 and 1. Ye which are spiritual, restore. There's nothing else he gives you as an option. You which are spiritual, restore. That's it. Such a one in the spirit of meekness. The phrase restore such a one is a metaphor taken from the description of a surgeon skillfully and tenderly restoring a dislocated limb back to its original position. The whole sense of the phrase lays the stress not on denouncement, not on criticism, but on restoration, on healing. It is a picture of the degree of concern we must have and the care we must take to ensure the restoration of such a brother or sister results and is complete in every sense of the word. And that is the justice that Jesus would have us mete out. Let us then be like-minded in our approach to all with whom we interact, and most especially those in the family of God. Thank you.